All right. Well, sure. Great to see y'all. Thank you for coming for some Titus, and very excited about this study. And we've got Papa here for some background material. Our background expert. We don't have any genealogy, so it's hard to tell whether we'll hear anything from Scott or not. Maybe. But normally he could go to some genealogies, probably from Titus's background too. But Jared, would you read 1-4 for us? We were going to get aggressive and get all the way to 9. There's no way. We might not even get to 4. We may just get to 2. But that's what we'll start with anyway, is 1-4. And very, very grateful for this. Before I forget, the next 2 Sundays, Easter, there won't be any Saint School. Then we won't have Saint School the time after that, but Mark and Greg will, correct, in the gym in 2 weeks from today. So, Lord willing. How about Jared reading 1-4, and Scott, if you'll pray, we'll go to work.
Sure. This is Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior.
Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for another Sunday afternoon where we can gather here in the choir room and we can open up your word all together. And what an incredible little letter here, this letter of Titus that Paul wrote to his companion Titus, and just packed with meaty material here. And so, Father, I pray that you would help all of us here on the panel to be faithful to your word. And I pray that all of us here would just leave here today maybe encouraged by this incredible hope, this hope of eternal life that you promised before the ages began. I mean, what an incredible reality. And I pray that this would just stir us afresh, motivate us to live for you, and give us excitement and joy as we live our lives in light of this sure and certain hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Chapter 1 is really about godly leadership. Chapter 2 is about sound teaching. And chapter 3 is about holy living. And that's all we have. We just have 3 chapters. But wow, are they packed. And this introduction reminds you of Ephesians 1 a little bit. One long sentence here that's 4 verses, and it is just every phrase is packed with so much doctrine. And so we have a lot to cover here. And even though it's such a short little book, it is so packed, and really looking forward to the next few weeks here. Papa, could you start off with some background of what you found here? Paul, Titus, a lot of good things to think about.
Well, you know, it's really kind of exciting to be here because Titus is probably, I mean, at least for me, is probably one of the least known of Paul's lieutenants, and yet there's Mark, and yet an incredible assistant, an incredible son, spiritual son, and I was overwhelmed reading this book and thinking about, and I'm not mentioning any names, but we've got a lot of Tituses in this church. We've got a lot of young men in this church and women that are godly, gospel-saturated young people that would be an asset to anyone in the missionary field. Titus, like I say, there are a few. Timothy, of course, has 2 books written with his name on it. And Titus, of course. And Titus is, give you a little background, he's not mentioned in Acts, but there's 13 references to him in the Pauline epistles, making it clear that he was one of Paul's closest and most trusted companions. He calls him my son and our common faith. Now, I don't have any sons. We don't have any sons, but I feel like that we all have in the body of Christ many sons, many daughters in the faith, whether they're biological or not. And that's true. That's what the body should be about. And actually, Titus addresses that because he addresses older men. He addresses younger men. He addresses women. He addresses younger, older women, younger women, and so on down the food chain. So pretty incredible. If he was one of the disciples, Titus, of Acts 11:26, Paul brought this uncircumcised Greek believer to Jerusalem. That's pretty amazing. This is contained in Galatians 2:3. It's one to the Jerusalem Council, no less.
Kind of controversial, right?
I mean, quite controversial. Yeah. This is the big test case for Christianity. Would Paul's teaching be accepted or rejected? Where he became a test case in the matter of the Gentiles and liberty from the law. Years later, when Paul set out from Antioch on his third missionary journey, Titus accompanied him because he was sent by the apostle to Corinth on three different occasions. Now, he went by himself. And he had, on one occasion, he had to participate in the gathering of funds for the church in Jerusalem, which Paul was about that mission. He had to referee an argument on doctrine in Corinth. And here's a young guy. I mean, you know, to send a, he must have really trusted him. And he had several other missions to that church in Corinth on three different occasions. He was with Paul during his second Roman imprisonment, but left to go to Dalmatia, possibly on an evangelistic mission. And he spoke of this reliable and gifted associate as his brother, a partner and fellow worker and son. Left him in Crete. He and Paul were in Crete together, left him in Crete to appoint elders and to correct some doctrinal teaching in the church, and that's what the book's about, but we'll save that for later. Crete is, anybody know where Crete is?
Did you fly into Crete?
No, I did not. Did not. But there's 10,000 islands in the Mediterranean, if you can believe that. There's hundreds in just the Aegean Sea alone, just little small places like Patmos where the Apostle John was. But there's 10,000 islands. Crete is the fifth largest. Sicily, Sardinia, Cyprus, Corsica, and Crete in that order, and on down the food chain. It's 156 miles long and up to 30 miles wide. Now, Titus really had his work cut out for him because its first century inhabitants were notorious for untruthfulness and immorality. That's not a very good opportune mission field. To act the Cretan became an idiom mean to play the liar. So how would you like that, Marcus, for your first assignment? A number of Jews from Crete were present in Jerusalem at the time of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and some of them may have believed in Christ and introduced the gospel to their countrymen. Certainly Paul would not have had the opportunity to do so during his evangelistic work there, but left that for Titus to complete. So that's what the story is about.
That's what it's about. Yeah, and he's going to appoint elders in 3 weeks in verse 5. Verse 10 gives us a little bit of an idea of this place. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So you get that idea a little bit from what you're talking about in Galatians. Scott, what did you... Boy, you got Titus, you got Paul, you got Crete here. It's quite a scenario.
Yeah, I would just say about Titus himself, one passage just said his very presence would have made you feel better. And I think he means would have made you feel better spiritually. He would have lifted you up spiritually just being around him. And just 2 Corinthians 7, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 and a few extra verses. But beside that, he mentions Titus here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. It says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." So certainly, Titus was bringing news of how the Corinthian church was going to respond to Paul's letter, and certainly that encouraged Paul. I mean, I think Tom Schreiner mentioned Paul racing out to see Titus to find out what's this Corinthian church, how is their state. But it says at the very beginning, but God, verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Just Titus is coming to Paul, comforted him, brought strength to him, just his presence. And so this pastor was just saying, do we know people like that who lift us up spiritually, who refresh us? Are we like that? And I just think, it reminded me of Onesiphorus, the one we studied in 2 Timothy, who he searched for Paul earnestly. He found him in the Mamertine prison. I think the Hakamas were at the Mamertine prison. And he finally found Paul, and he it said he often refreshed me. Certainly he brought, like, physical needs were met, but he brought spiritual refreshment. And I was just thinking, when we study 2 Timothy, and now thinking about Titus, we may not have all the gifting of the Apostle Paul. No, nobody does, I don't think. But we can refresh people like Titus did. We can, if we have something that we read that is spiritually beneficial to us, we can tell other people about it and refresh them. And I don't want to embarrass Jerry Ettinger. Yesterday, he threatened to turn off my microphone in the new members meeting because I was talking about Jerry yesterday. But Josh Cronick mentioned
Jerry,
this.
Do you have anything that you need to add?
Shut me down again here. Yeah. This is just brief. But my last book club, we were talking about something. Josh Cronick just said he had talked to you on the phone before he came, and he had like spiritual zeal that night. He had extra zeal that night. I mean, I saw it. It was palpable because he had talked to you on the phone. It's just one brief conversation with Jerry Ettinger lifted Chronic up. And I just think we want to be like that. I think sometimes when I get up to do a prayer, and if I had some gospel-centered thing, and I know it's going to refresh people. And I can, it's like, I've told people, it's like throwing gospel grenades out into the congregation. Mm. And I can see, like, a Josh Buttshaw. I've seen his face literally light up with the good news of the gospel. It's like, we get to do that to people. I think Titus is an example, and we can learn from him. And just anytime we have anything spiritually beneficial, let's share it. Let's pass it on to bring refreshment.
Take advantage of that. Jared, out of the gate here, Paul is a servant, really maybe more literally a slave, right? Can you help us with that?
Yeah, so from the first verse here, Paul establishes that he is a servant of God, or a better word really would be a slave for God. And I think Paul kind of draws on this Romans 6 concept where you're either a slave to Satan and you're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God. There is no middle ground. So as you go from serving Satan, then Christ redeems you, and now you've crossed over that boundary, and now you're serving Christ here. But we have these glorious realities in Scripture of freedom, and we talk about who the Son sets free is free indeed. But I think Paul kind of qualifies that a little bit here, and he's saying, as a Christian now, you have responsibilities. You have a new master. You're a slave of someone else. And I wanted to go to a passage in 1 Samuel. Scott, you preached a congregational prayer on this once, I believe. It's about this Egyptian that David and his people come across. They're going on these raids, and they find this Egyptian who's been deserted by his master. And this is 1 Samuel 30:13. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." So this random Egyptian that they had came across had been deserted by his old master. But does that mean he's now free to live as he will? No, he was about to die. He had fallen sick, and he most likely would have died if he had been left alone. But now David comes and picks him up, and now he's serving David. So in the same way, just because we're free from our old master does not mean we're free from responsibility. We now have a new master under Christ Jesus, a good one, but now our responsibility is to serve him. So I think Paul is kind of getting at that concept here with he's a slave of God.
Yeah, John MacArthur says complete but willing bondage to God. So we're completely in bondage to him, but it's a willing thing too. So it's kind of a slave but a willing slave. Papa, anything on
well,
that?
Well, it's the bondservant. Doulos MacArthur wrote a little whole book on the thing. Mm-hmm. It's the most abject, servile term in the Greek to describe a slave who's completely surrendered to the will and authority of another. And incidentally, he starts off right. This was a lengthy intro, only second to Romans.
Romans. Mm-hmm.
And he's a bondservant of God. That's kind of unusual for Paul to say that, because he's normally say he's a bondservant of Christ, but he's apostle of Jesus Christ, which Christ himself calls himself in Hebrews an apostle. But he's a servant of God and a bondservant of Christ. It doesn't get any better than that as far as authority.
Yeah, good. No, and going one phrase at a time there, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Oh, boy, is there a lot to go on there, Scott.
Yeah, can I just come back real quick, just what these guys are saying, just to piggyback on that. One commentator just said, he was God's slave, bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. He was no longer his own. And I think that's just a fundamental thing that it reminds me of what Paul says, like, you're bought with a price, glorify God in your body. I think Spurgeon, I've mentioned this many times before, but Spurgeon said this. He said, if you're a Christian, the most important thing in your biography, he goes on this big list. He's like, you may have been born in a royal family. You may have traveled far and wide in your life. You may have had children and lots of grandchildren. He said, but the number one thing, the most important thing in your life is that you're bought with a price. That's the number one thing in your biography. I think just coming back to that fundamentally, everything about my life now revolves around Christ. I thought about 2 Timothy again. He said, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. I thought about one pastor said his dad was, I think it was the draft in Europe, and he got called up to serve, and he had to go through basic training. It was the end of like his first day, and he was trying to leave basic training, and his drill sergeant saw him leaving. He said, where are you going? He said, I'm heading home to get some tea. And he said, no, you're not heading home to get some tea. You have a uniform on. You have to now please the commanding officer. Well, how much more with us, with Jesus? He's paid for me by his blood. Now, my whole life should revolve around him. I want to please him. I want to serve him. Second thing I would just say, this just moves me, just thinking about Paul, who he was before he wrote all these letters, before God saved him. You know, he's persecuting the church. He's a blasphemer. He was standing there when Stephen was brutally killed. They laid the clothes at his feet. And one guy just said that the Savior would and could use Paul reminds us of the measure of God's grace, very great. God will pardon the worst sinners and will grant useful service to those whose sin is monstrous, though there is no human reason for it. I mean, you could tell your own story and just think, man, I was living a life of sin. Not only has God saved me, but now he's put me in a position, now I get to teach up here. I thought about my dad, like he tells his conversion where one Easter, all the guys in his barracks were waking up and he was like, where are you guys going? And they're like, we're going to church, it's Easter. He's like, are you going to go? He's like, no, of course not. He just rolled back over to bed. And then he talked about, though, what happened to him. He was wonderfully changed, but then he became a preacher. He got to preach. So it's just a moving thing. And I'm not going to get to that second part. We may not get to verse 4, Jerry, but just wonderful stuff there at the beginning.
Yeah. And is it not amazing that this is the way Paul, I mean, it's very challenging to me. Is that the way we would start by our introduction? You know, I don't think that's the normal thing today. We would have 3.5 minutes of accolades of how great we are and what we do and what we have, you know, and all these things. But Paul, boy, he is right starting to say, I am a slave of Christ. Scott, what a great verse. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. Therefore, we honor God with our body. Therefore, we're just to work his. And what an exciting thing to be his. And you almost, when you get... Don't you guys think when you start this, there's the excitement just builds out of the introduction there? Like you can just see Paul start to go at it. And about being an apostle, anything on that?
Well, I'm glad we're doing this because we skate through some of these introductions sometimes.
Too fast,
and,
yeah.
And don't really think about the meaning of the word. Like you meant apostle, you said bondservant, Jared, or, you know, Jesus, that's Yahweh is salvation. Jesus, Yahweh is salvation. Messiah, the anointed one. Wow.
Mm-hmm. Jared, how about being an apostle? What do you gather there?
Yeah, so Titus doesn't really go into it a whole lot, but the question is, why does Paul have to mention all the time that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ? And I think one of the big issues is there's so much pushback. I think there's a little bit of envy, too, from other people. I think 1 Thessalonians 2 gives some context. It says, Paul saying, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." So what Paul's establishing here is that he was not given this position of authority for his own glory. He was using this position for the glory of God. And he's trying to explain that to all these people that have sort of an envy toward him, that desire his position. He's saying, I'm using this like a nursing mother, like a father over the church, trying to care for you and to bring you to Jesus. And I think this honestly goes back to our Esther study, where Esther was given this position of authority too. And Mordecai comes up to her and he says, well, the Jews are about to die. We're about to be destroyed. Are you going to use your position of authority for yourself? Are you going to sit comfortably in the castle? or are you going to use it to liberate the people of God? And I think that's an issue that we all have to deal with every day with any responsibility that God has given us. Are we going to use it for ourselves, to puff ourselves up, to seek our own glory, or are we going to use it to steward what God's given us?
Good.
Speaking of Esther, today is Purim.
I thought you were going to bring your clangers.
We can bang our shoe on the table or something when we say Haman, but sundown last night to sundown tonight is Purim.
I knew Papa was excited about that because that's the third time I heard that from Papa here in 12 hours. I liked that.
I just liked Esther and Ruth, too.
I did, too. It was
Jerry
amazing.
And I talked about making those a circular study.
We'll be studying Esther in May and in September and December if you want to come back. Scott, when you're looking here at, and this is so, again, we could cover this for weeks and months, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I want to hear your thoughts on that. But Mark, when you were preaching in Acts 18, this really hit me. Do you remember when Paul goes to, are we talking Corinth? Where is he? Yeah, is that right? And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, I love this. This is so good. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack or harm you, for I have in this city who are my people. So Paul, Tim Chester commented, all Paul had to do was go find the elect. And he did that by preaching the gospel to everybody. So that's the good news. We don't have to look for anybody with a big E on their forehead or anything. We just go preach to everybody. And then God will take care of that. But what's thrilling to me is that sometimes, and we're in Romans 9 at school. So sometimes at school, the kids are saying, well, wait a second. If God has chosen people before the beginning of time, doesn't that take away some of man's responsibility? Doesn't that kind of make us robots? Or doesn't that kind of leave us with little incentive to go preach the gospel? And I think it's just the opposite. God's sovereign in election, and we're responsible. And it's impossible to probably explain the ins and outs of all that. But I would love to hear your guys' thoughts here that Paul, he went with just a increased zeal, knowing that there were people out there that God had called and that they were, or that God was ready to call and justify.
Well, I think of the Spurgeon quote that he said he just wished that God had painted a yellow stripe down the back of all the elect. But he said if he'd have done that, I'd just go around London pulling up coattails. Instead, I just preached the gospel. And I think that's what Paul did. He just preached the gospel to anyone that, whether they wanted to listen or not.
Yeah. No, that's it. I guess, Jared, as you, about 4 years since the Lord gripped you, that the doctrine of election has become thrilling to you.
Yeah, that was definitely the most instrumental doctrine that I think God used to bring me to the faith, just understanding that it's not our own doing, it's the work of God. And it's a work of God that he initiated in eternity past. So there's a lot of security in that. And I think that was the primary doctrine that God used to bring me to the faith.
That's neat. And I don't know that we always hear that, but it's really great. Scott, do you have anything on that?
I mean, I think what you're saying is God's sovereignty in salvation is motivating for us to preach the gospel. And I think you said at a prospective members meeting, if it was up to us, it would crush us. And you said you'd probably quit and go drive a trash truck if it had hand controls, I think is what you said, if you could find it.
Even though I'd be a roofer. I want to be a roofer, too.
I don't think either of those companies would hire Jerry to do it. But I mean, it's how freeing it is. I just think missionaries across church history, like William Carey or whoever, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, they know every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to be in heaven. So they got to go to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God has people there. God's going to save. Our job is just to throw the gospel out, and God's going to save. And that's just a wonderfully freeing thing that we – and then it's just for us personally, it's absolutely incredible that God would set his affection on me before the foundation of the world. It should stir worship and praise and thanksgiving profoundly, in us.
Yeah, please don't let those go over you, either one of those. That God before the beginning of time, that's what we were talking about when we were in Romans 9 this week in school. It's just fascinating, and it brings such a it's overwhelming that God was doing, that he would do that, that he would choose us, especially knowing there was no chance that we were ever going to choose him on our own. And you may remember countless times in scripture, but John 15:16, he tells his disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And that's what every one of us could say. And then the privilege and the joy to be able to go out and be his ambassadors. Are you kidding me? That's what we get every day, all day long. And I don't know, I was moved this week to think about Papa in the opportunities that we have where we could save somebody's life. And that would be a great thing. And but what we see and what Papa does each week in discipling people is it's not just saving someone's life, but it's discipling people to go reach others for eternity, to change their eternity. And that's what's so different about, you know, when we disciple somebody spiritually, save somebody's life would be amazing physically, but it's so much more than that when you think about that spiritually. What about this, that next phrase? And again, we could spend a ton of more time on for the sake of the faith of God's elect, but and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Any thoughts on that?
I want to just mention briefly, really, Ethan and I were having a conversation the other week. We're talking about there's this movement nowadays where it's like it's relationship over religion, I think that's the phrase they use. So we have this thing where it's like people are kind of trying to draw away from the substance of religion and place an emphasis on the relational aspect of it or the love aspect. All that matters is that I love God. But I mean, I think it's pretty clear here that there's the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. These two things go hand in hand, and we have to have a knowledge of the truth. We can't just, you know, love Jesus. It matters what Jesus you're putting your faith into. Mm-hmm. And I want to go back to 2 Corinthians where it says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So it is possible to teach a gospel that's not the actual gospel. So it matters what truth that we're presenting before other people. And we have to present the whole truth with the repentance aspect and the belief aspect. You need both of those flip sides of that coin, I think, as Mark says a lot. So I also wanted to read a brief passage from Isaiah 50 where it kind of illustrates how faith and knowledge are tied together. It says, this is Isaiah 50:10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So we have all these people that are kind of trying to kindle their own torches, I guess, if you will, and light their own fires. And then you have these people who are in darkness, but they rely on the name of the Lord God. And because they trust in God, God is essentially their light, and he's the one who's illuminating their path. So I think for application for us, if we feel that we're lacking in understanding and a knowledge of God, we need to go back to this faith thing. We need to go trust God and prayerfully ask him, would you illuminate? Would you give me understanding? And I think God is gracious to give us wisdom during those times.
Actually, that Jared, that word knowledge there is epignosis, and it refers to a precise knowledge that is more complete than that just found in general gnosis. You know, the Gnostics thought they had the answer. Mm. But the knowledge here means more of an experiential knowledge, and a knowledge gained by knowing the Word, knowing Christ, knowing of Christ, rather than just simply head knowledge.
Yeah, good. John mentions truth how many times? 8:32, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, kind of talking about that slave we had earlier there. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. You think of Romans 12, when we're thinking of the mind, our mind is where things start. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what?
The renewing of your mind.
That by testing you may be able to discern with the will of God what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. So our mind is vital here. We have to have knowledge. We have to have knowledge of the truth. And you just think about in our day, how many lies there are out there. We talk about the three liars a lot. Satan's lying to us. When he lies to us, he speaks his native language. Five times he's called a liar in John 8:44. Our own heart lies to us. It's deceitful above all things. All day long, we're getting conned by it. Satan, the world lies to us continually. Anything that you see out there is going to be a lie. So what a joy to know that we have the truth. We have the truth in God's word. We have to meditate on it day and night. We have to observe to do according to all that's written therein, because that's all that we have that we really know for sure. That's the truth. Scott?
Yeah, I just think a couple quotes on this. One guy said, real knowledge of the truth is necessary for and inseparable from godliness. Another guy just said, Paul constantly calls his readers for them to know and understand God's truth so that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And another person said, well-intentioned minds and hearts will repeatedly go off track unless they are guided and guarded by good theology. Mm. The formulation of Christian truth is inseparable from its application in Christian living. I just think that's just so important. We want to love the truth and accumulate knowledge, yes, but not for knowledge's sake. Theology should lead to doxology. It should lead to changed lives. Some people I've heard have said, just y'all just need to go downtown, hand out water bottles, like, share the gospel, and don't worry about this doctrine stuff. You have to know the doctrine. Mark talked about Caitlin. Like Caitlin, when she was Caitlin Cato before, she had 1,000 questions. What if you have not studied any doctrine at all? You would have been able to answer the first question that Caitlin had back then. There's no way. But you have to have truth to even help people. Why are you going to evangelize people at all if you don't know the truth? So I just think truth, but it should lead to godliness. It should lead to changed lives. We want to be all about the truth and loving the truth, but not just in itself for head knowledge. We want it to go out and affect our lives, but we got to be guarded and guided by good theology, or we're going to go off.
So truth that sets us free. Mm-hmm. There's no doubt about that. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. That is such a great thought right there. The hope. And you see this here, that really this knowledge and this faith springs from hope. Colossians says the same thing. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. I think the old NIV said that love and that faith spring from this hope. Don't you think this is true? And it seems biblical here that if our hope is wrong, our faith and love aren't going to be doing well either. Our hope has to be in what we know is secure. And again, hope in the New Testament is not a wishful thinking. It is something that we know is coming. It's an absolute. We know that heaven's coming. That's where our hope is. We look forward to that. There is a forward looking, the Colossians 1. We set our mind on things above. We set our heart on things above. Our affections are to be about heavenly things, not on things of this earth. Our thinking should be about heavenly things, not on things of this earth. And there's only those three things that last for eternity: God and the Word of God and the souls of men. So that's where our mind has got to be. Again, it's a thinking thing, wouldn't you say, Papa?
Well, yeah, and I was just thinking about hope from your Romans 8 standpoint. For in this hope we were saved. Now, and we don't necessarily see this hope in clarity always. For hope that is seen is not hope for who hopes in what he sees, but if we hope in what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And patience is an important ingredient in that hope. Mm-hmm. It says so in Hebrews 11 as well. These assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
Yeah.
It's an absolute certainty, like you said.
Yeah, that's what's great about it. And here, the importance of it, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I'm embarrassed to say haven't ever really read Pilgrim's Progress always read about it. I've got to Papa hold me accountable. I got to read that this summer. Or at least like the footnotes or something, or that way, cliff notes, whatever those notes are. Yeah, you memorized. You memorized it?
No.
Sure you did. The idea here, though, is that when Christian was locked in, just read about this, the castle of doubt, that he had one key, and it was called promise, right? That was the key. That was the... So all the, and promise unlocked all the doors in the castle of doubt. And you just think, isn't that so important that we hang on to the promises? Why do we hang on the promises? Because they're true. We might as well believe them, right? They're true. That's what the kind of stuff we want to believe, true things. And this is what we know about God. God has never lied. So we've got liars constantly all over the place around us, day in and day out. God will not lie. He never has lied. We can count on his promises. And since they're true, we just as well believe them and enjoy them and live in light of them, not getting swayed by all the lies. Papa?
Just, you know, as you were talking, I was thinking, wonder, of course, Paul's addressing this letter to Titus, and he knows where Titus is, and he knows the audience. I wonder if that's why he's not talking about truth and knowledge and hope of and a God that doesn't lie, because we got an island of liars.
Yeah. Oh, no, I think there's no doubt that that's what's happening here in Titus. That's really good. You hear what Papa's saying is that this is in contrast to what's going on in Crete, right? Where there's lying. That's what they're known for.
That's right.
Yeah. Wow. Scott?
Yeah, I think this is just a great verse, incredible verse. Schreiner had these, I thought this was really good that he said, the truth, the gospel that Paul proclaimed brings hope, and the hope is identified as eternal life. In a world where the future is uncertain and death is coming, the promise of eternal life is an anchor for the life of godliness. And then he said, the question would naturally arise whether such a promise was too good to be true. And Paul assures them by affirming that God cannot lie. I think this is just an incredible verse to camp in, to soak in. I think there's the song that says, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, made an end of all my sin. Well, Satan's going to tempt us to doubt the certainty of this hope. And if he doubts, if you get bombarded with Satan saying, how do you know heaven's going to be a thing? You come here to Titus and just say, the hope of eternal life, which God who never lies, promised before the age began. I mean, that will, Satan will flee from that. I mean, this is the truth of God's word. I think this has been a comfort for so many Christians throughout the centuries. I thought about Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've told the story before, but two Lloyd-Jones stories. One is when he was very, very sick, and he could hardly walk from his chair to go to the bathroom and back to the chair. And a guy came to him, was asking him, you know, you had this incredible ministry. You preached to thousands and tens of thousands of people across, you know, the country in the United States. How are you coping with this? And he quoted to him that passage in Luke that said, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And he said, I am content. Like, he is living a life of this incredible hope. But then we were reading in the book we're doing for our book club, he can't even speak. His daughter, his oldest daughter, Elizabeth, is reading from 2 Corinthians 4, this light momentary affliction. This is what the guy said. His eldest daughter, Elizabeth Catherwood, was reading her Bible by his bedside when the doctor, who had lost all ability to talk, pointed excitedly to the passage about the eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. When confronted with death, the hope of glory came roaring to life. I just think this is such a huge promise that if we live in light of this, it will change us. And Jerry, I know, I don't want to embarrass you, but you do this so well. I mean, even yesterday when I was putting you in the van, you were talking about you would love to teach Micah and you'd love to teach Michael. But you said, I may be in heaven. Like, you just know it. Like, you would say, you believe in heaven more than you believe the sun will rise tomorrow. Like, can you talk a little bit about like that hope in your own life?
It's just such a sure thing. I think that's what this hope is. And that's what's so much fun about life. That's what makes life so abundant, is that if we didn't have that to hope for, then who wants to get out of bed then or be a roofer or a truck driver? You know, I mean, there's absolutely, life's just empty at that point. But it's not for us. We have so much to look for. We have such a message. We have so much to be excited about. I think Randy Alcorn says that he uses an analogy of it's kind of like coming from the womb to being a person outside the womb. Nothing really changed. You're still the same person except the location. And that's for us. Like, we're living eternal life right now.
Absolutely.
And it's just going to get really good here when we get without the sin. finally, and when we're finally with the Lord. Jared, you got something for us on both the knowledge of the truth and God never lies.
Yeah, I kind of just want to take a more practical understanding for this phrase that God never lies. I feel like this is something we often take for granted as believers, and I feel like there's a danger as believers for this to become something that's head knowledge for us, but that we don't actually believe in our heart or act upon with our will. You go back to the story of Abraham. God had promised, the God who never lies, he had promised Abraham that he would have an offspring, Genesis 15. And it says that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. But then one chapter later in Genesis 16, you have Abraham's going to Hagar and you have him, they give birth to Ishmael. So from one chapter, you have Abraham who's gone from believing God and accounted to him as righteousness. He was trusting that God never lies. And then the temptation came in when God had not provided yet. God had not fulfilled that promise yet. They create Ishmael. And Abraham thinks that this is the fulfillment of God's promise. He says later that, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. But God says, no, it's going to be Isaac. It's going to be your own son. So I just want to think through, it's so easy to say, well, yeah, I believe that God never lies. But then as we go about from the day to day, do we actually believe that? You might say, well, God hasn't promised me an offspring or anything. But God has promised that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The question is, do we actually believe that? And if we did, then why aren't we going and taking everything to God in prayer? Why aren't we making all of our anxieties and cares known before God? So I think this is a small little phrase, God never lies, but it's so practical to trust in this on a day-to-day basis.
Boy, that's good.
Is good.
And Pop, I want to hear from you, but that, doesn't that mean we should just find a list of promises that you're going to hold on to and then go back to them and back to them and back to them and just hold on for dear life? Boy, I remember at the beginning, after I broke my neck, how dear God's promises became, and they have become ever more, important that you have to hold on to those, Papa.
Well, and not only do you have to hold on to them, these are promises that God promised before the ages began. And the word is chronos, actually the Greek reads before the times of the ages. This is in the full counsel of God that he's made these promises that this of this hope that we're going to have, and he doesn't lie.
Yeah, and you're
so
talking
we're
about
experience those.
Yes, because you're talking about before the ages began, that phrase.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, nothing new about these promises. Any final things at this pace we're going to finish in a couple of years. What would you say? Any kind of final thoughts here?
One more thing on the hope deal. I haven't watched this in a long time, so I may not remember it. I've told this story before. It was this series that somebody did on YouTube on these UK pastors who've been pastors for years. They were like 70 and up. And one of the guys that moved me the most was this guy who did not grow up in a Christian home. He was married and had like three daughters. His marriage was hanging by a thread. Basically, his life was hanging by a thread. He was going out and getting drunk all the time. He had just had a horrible car accident and was drunk, and they were going to take away his license. He was going to go to prison. God had providentially placed it. He was working as a newspaper writer, and he was working on the side in this band, but he was by all these bars, and he was just getting drunk all the time. He just lived a wicked life. God providentially put a Christian guy next to him, and slowly this guy started evangelizing to him. It just moved me that over time, the gospel started sinking into him. He said he didn't even realize it, almost without him thinking about it. He said, finally it made a head. He went to the bathroom, this little bitty bathroom. He turned from sin and trusted Christ. And he said, I knew that if I died in a car accident, I would go to heaven. I mean, that's just the wonder of the gospel. This guy has wasted his life, and yet he trusted in the finished work of Jesus, and he had the hope. This certain hope. And so it's like, if you're a Christian, if you die going home, you're going to heaven. Like, it is certain. And I think it just should impact us more than it does, yeah.
Yeah, we've never been this close. That's the fun part, is we're just getting there. Papa, any final thoughts?
I'm overwhelmed.
Well, it doesn't have to be final. You can say more stuff later.
This is my last will and testament.
talking about heaven.
I was going to read Romans 5, 1 through 5, but
yeah. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, you got to wait 2 weeks.
Yeah, I
got to wait. Jared,
less than that for you.
That's right. Can you get us out of this mess? Anything that you get? Isn't it something how these two verses he starts out of the gate here in the book of Titus with so many amazing things and just these little phrases? And again, where else have you ever gone but the Bible where you get that, right? It's alive and active. There's so much here. Anything?
No, I don't have much to add other than, I mean, we talk about the election is all over these first few verses, but how often do we connect election and the doctrine of hope? How often do we go back and look at God's promises that he's made in eternity past and we're filled with hope? So I think it's just so cool how Paul connects those two things. You look back on a past promise and it causes you to look forward into the future and look forward to the coming of Christ.
Well, that's good. And we're forget what's behind, press on toward what's ahead, but don't worry about tomorrow, for today has enough trouble of its own. And so there is something to that. Papa, could you please pray and ask that we would really take what is in the word here and live in a life glory?
I will. Thank you, Jerry. I would like to read Romans 5, 1 through 5 first. The word of the Lord. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Lord Christ, thank you for this opportunity to open your book of Titus, your book to your servant Titus, to your from your servant Paul, who is encouraging Titus to encourage the people of Crete with the gospel. And Lord, we've talked about election, we've talked about hope, we've talked about grace, we've talked about perseverance, we've talked about all these ingredients that come along with the gospel, and it's just overwhelming. And I just thank you, Lord, that we've had the opportunity to at least open the book and cover a couple verses and just look forward to our time together in a few weeks. Lord, I ask that you be with the with our worship, our prayers, our singing, our hearts, and that they be transformed in the likeness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.